You would turn your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 14. Acts 14, we'll be picking up in verse 1. When we were last in Acts, Paul and Barnabas had been run out of the city of Pisidian Antioch in what's now Turkey. Remember, it's Pisidian Antioch so that we don't get confused with the other 15 or so. After their initial welcome at the synagogue, after a crowd gathered to hear the gospel a second time, remember, some of the leading men and women of the city had chased them out. And Paul and Barnabas had shaken the dust off their feet, demonstrating that these professing Jews were not people of God, but strangers who were rejected by the Lord that they refused. But we also saw a throng of Gentiles as well as Jews rejoicing that Messiah had come. Rejoicing that he had brought salvation and forgiveness in a way that the law of Moses never could. And Luke explained that those who believed were the exact ones that God had appointed to life. And we also saw that Paul and Barnabas' mission didn't end in Antioch. They didn't interpret their rejection to mean that they should give up and go home. Instead, they pressed on to the next city and the next. And the next. And as they did, they set an example for us as they continued telling the good news, whether they stayed and faced persecution, whether their listeners rejoiced or threw rocks. And they kept reminding their new brothers and sisters, wherever they went, that we enter the kingdom of Christ together as we persist in telling and living this good news. The Holy Spirit says through Luke, starting in verse 1, "In Iconium they entered the synagogue of the Jews together, and they spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both of Jews and of Greeks. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. Therefore they spent a long time there, speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who is testifying to the word of His grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided, and some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. And when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and to stone them, they became aware of it and fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra and Derbe, and the surrounding region. And there they continued to preach the gospel." Let's pray together. Father, would you grant that in this short time we have, that your word would be used powerfully by the Holy Spirit to do just what you've promised to do, to gather a people, to announce Jesus, to keep us and protect us and remind us. Would you use this word to open eyes of people that haven't seen you yet, who haven't come to know you and to love you for who you are? We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. So the first thing that we see here from Paul and Barnabas is that we keep speaking, whether staying or fleeing. So when Paul and Barnabas reached Iconium, it's been a 90-mile stroll through the mountains down from Antioch. They again head to the synagogue first, just as they did at Antioch, just as they did everywhere else they went. Now at the end of chapter 13, they said, okay, we spoke to the Jews first, and now we're going to the Gentiles. Does this mean there's been a change of plan? No. It means that they're talking to a new group of people. And so they're doing exactly what they've done before. They head for the synagogue. They announce the good news that the Messiah that they've been waiting for has arrived. That this crucified, resurrected, reigning, forgiving Messiah has come. And then they'll speak to the rest of the town. And just as at Antioch, many believed, and some didn't. And once again, we notice that this message brings in all kinds of people, Jews and Greeks. The one isn't more likely or less likely than the other to listen. Apart from the Holy Spirit, neither will listen. But once again, Luke says it's the Jewish people in Iconium that take the lead in fighting against this message. That won't always be the case. So when we get to chapter 19, it's going to be some of the merchants, some of the vendors in Ephesus. But usually in Acts, the main opponents of the gospel, the ones that are most active, were people just like what Saul of Tarsus had been. People who were fighting hard to protect the old covenant law, doing everything they could to keep Judaism pure and unspoiled by keeping those uncircumcised invaders out. People locked onto the temple and the sacrifice as their only hope. And they weren't content simply to reject the gospel and say, I don't want that. Notice in verse 2, the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. Some translations give it something like, stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds. They used lies and innuendo to convince others not to listen. They set the stage for the persecution down in verse 5. They said, not only will I not hear that, but I'm going to do what I can to make sure no one else listens either. In verse 3, therefore, they spent a long time there speaking boldly. A lot of commentators have written a lot to say there must be some mistake here. Some have wanted to switch verse 2 and verse 3 and say it must have originally come in that order. Many were believing and so they stuck around, but then things got tougher and they left. It comes naturally, doesn't it? That's not what Luke said. Some have said, well, you know, this verse must have originally actually been back in chapter 13 when things were going so well. Or, you know, maybe that wasn't even in there. Maybe that was added later. There's no evidence that this is anything other than what the Holy Spirit has said by Luke. The Holy Spirit says that because there was opposition, therefore Paul and Barnabas stayed longer in Iconium. And it says they weren't simply sitting in a back room someplace whispering to those who wanted to hear. It says they were speaking boldly. They were continuing to announce Jesus to anyone who would listen and possibly to those who wouldn't. Because there was opposition, they made up their mind, we will continue as long as we can to tell the truth about this Christ. But they aren't just speaking boldly because they're tough and brave and maybe a little stubborn. Notice, you know, sometimes we read a passage like this, or at least I read a passage like this, and I think how different Paul and Barnabas must be. They're scared of nothing, laughing in the face of opposition, not even slightly tempted by the fear of man that craves agreement and acceptance and welcome. This doesn't say this is because of what Paul and Barnabas are like. Notice they are speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord. Brothers and sisters, they are counting on the same Christ who saved them and sent them to protect, to make His message heard. If He doesn't speak, they're wasting their time. If He abandons them, they have no hope. This isn't Paul and Barnabas, some sort of first century A-team, unable to be stopped. These are two men who look and say, they may kill us, but not before they've heard of this Christ. If He doesn't act, nothing will happen. But He did act. Notice He was testifying to the word of His grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. In this era when the New Testament wasn't yet written down, The Lord used miracles to affirm that these apostles and these New Testament prophets were speaking His word. And He announces again at Paul and Barnabas' hands, listen to them. These are my messengers. When you and I are tempted to not bring up Jesus because things are going to get awkward, because so-and-so will probably react just as badly as last time, when we are tempted, don't forget, He still stands by His word. He still is active in attesting, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. You and I can still speak, not because of how tough we are, how impervious we are to fear, but because we can count on this Lord to use His word to build His kingdom just the way He promised. And as they kept speaking, notice the people of the city were divided. Jesus had promised that would happen. Remember, as He sent out His disciples, He said, I didn't come to bring everyone together. I came bringing a sword. There will be a division. There will be splitting up here. And this morning, this gospel still divides. Every person in this room, every person hearing will come away either devoted to following Christ as King or else devoted to something else and saying, I will not follow Him. There is no neutral ground. There is no third side. This gospel divides. And so everyone in the city is either lining up with the apostles saying, yes, I hear this and this is true, or they are lining up with the opposition and saying, I will not tolerate this anymore. And when the opposition moves from embittering, poisonous words to plans for violence, in verse 5, Paul and Barnabas leave. When an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and to stone them. We've heard this language before. Back in chapter 4, verse 27, as the church prayed, they said the same people, the same groups were lined up against Jesus Himself. Acts 4, verse 27, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. The Gentiles, the Jews, their rulers. That puts Paul and Barnabas in pretty good company. This is Psalm 2 all over again, isn't it? Where the kings and the nations have gathered together, they're shaking their fists, saying, we won't have your anointed one. This isn't about Paul and Barnabas. This is about the anointed one that they point to, saying, you must come to Him. You must hear Him. You must see Him for what He is. And so they leave. Verse 6, they became aware of it and they fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra and Derbe and the surrounding region. So as they head south and a little southeast, moving down the road to the next town, what did they do there? Verse 7, they continued to preach the gospel. So sometimes we stay in the face of trials. Sometimes we stand firm and we say, I'll stay a little longer and speak a little longer. And then other times we leave. When Polycarp, bishop of Smyrna, about 100 years later, actually about 50 years later, heard that the Romans were coming to arrest him, they were going to kill him, Polycarp left town. That wasn't wrong. And when the Romans caught up to Polycarp and they arrested him, he prayed, he fed the soldiers, and he headed back fearlessly to face the stake. And he was right. Some of us have, from time to time, heard philosopher and life coach Kenny Rogers give advice. You've got to know when to hold them, know when to fold them, know when to walk away, know when to run. Brothers and sisters, we have better news than that. Paul and Barnabas show a flexibility here. They didn't have to figure out which was the right moment here. As long as we know Christ, we don't have to know the rest. We don't have to know which is the right moment to turn and run. If we keep our focus on the message of Christ, whether we run or hold our ground, whether we eat or drink, whatever we do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to Him through God the Father. We don't have to go hunting for martyrdom, literal or otherwise. We don't have to go looking for the worst possible situation to sit through. It's okay to leave a difficult situation if the opportunity arises. But we continue with this gospel, whether we stay in that difficulty or whether we look and say, there's another opportunity over here, and we go knowing that the gospel draws fire. Knowing that when we leave this situation and come over here, if we live for Christ, trials will still come. We aren't taking the easy way out. We go with confidence because this Lord is faithful. And because we can serve Him and please Him in a whole wide range of ways. We don't have to read His mind of, is this the moment when I should pull the cord? We trust Him. Whether we stay or go, we speak of Him. And that's what happens for Paul and Barnabas as they head for Lystra. But as we watch them, Luke reminds us to keep speaking in the face of misunderstandings and dangers. Notice in verse 8. At Lystra, a man was sitting who had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his eyes on him and had seen that he had faith to be made well, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he leaped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have become like men and have come down to us." And they began calling Barnabas Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, and preach the gospel to you that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In the generations gone by, He permitted all the nations to go their own ways, and yet He did not leave Himself without witness in that He did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even saying these things, with difficulty, they restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice to them. So as we meet this lame man sitting and listening, notice the emphasis on his inability. He says it three different ways. This is a man who was sitting who had no strength in his feet. He was lame from his mother's womb. And in case we had missed it, he had never walked. They want us to be really clear. This isn't somebody who simply needs a little bit of physical therapy. This isn't someone who needs to go to rehab for a little while. This is someone who is utterly unable to help himself. And we've heard that before, haven't we? So back in Acts 3, Peter and John had encountered a man who was lame from his mother's womb. And like Peter, remember, Peter speaks to the man and says, "I don't have gold and silver. Get up and walk in the name of Jesus." And like Peter, Paul commands this man to stand upright on your feet, and the man does. But unlike that sign in Jerusalem, which led a crowd to gather in the temple to ask what all this meant, to ask why this man who could not walk is suddenly dancing and leaping and shouting glory to the name of Jesus. But here the people of Lystra think they understand perfectly what's going on. By the way, notice the signs have to be interpreted. Whether it's at Pentecost, whether it's in the temple beside a dancing ex-lame man, whether it's Peter on a rooftop in Joppa, whether it's here in Lystra, a sign only makes sense if God provides someone to explain what does this mean, what is it pointing to. That's why when someone today has a dream or a sudden flash of an idea, we don't see that as a word from God. We understand that the Lord who breathed out the Scriptures now communicates through them, showing us Christ, showing us what it looks like to love Him and to follow Him, showing what it means to love God and to love those around us, and shows us to make decisions in light of who Jesus is, showing us His character as explained in Scripture. So can He use dreams and circumstances and sudden insights providentially to lead us? Yes, He may. He hasn't promised to. And so every time we have a dream or we see a situation or we say, well, maybe this indicates we should do this, we're taking that and lining that up with Scripture. We're treating that with the same way that we do any other input outside of Scripture. We look and say, does this line up with what the Spirit has said? So if we're caught in a long line of construction traffic, say, well, does this mean that the Lord doesn't want me to go such and such a place, I should turn around and go home? Or does this mean that it's really important for me to get there at a certain time? Or does this mean that it's a good opportunity for me to practice patience in a way that I'd really rather not practice it today? Could be any of those. Is subject to that interpretation. And therefore, we don't hold tightly to that to say, well, this is a sign of such and such. We don't have to read God's mind. He has told us everything that we need to know to follow Him. But the people of Lystra think they know what's going on, because they had a legend that told about how two alleged gods, Zeus and Hermes, had come to Lycaonia in disguise, right there in their neighborhood. And the story went that they had shown up looking poor and destitute, and one couple, poor and elderly, brings them in and shows them hospitality. And so the gods bless those two and destroy everyone else for missing the boat. And so they look and they say, oh, it's happening again. We don't want to miss this time. We don't want to be destroyed. We see what's happening. So they grab the bulls, they pretty them up, they prepare a sacrifice. And in the meantime, the conversation is all happening in Lyconian, which is nothing like Greek, and therefore Paul and Barnabas have no idea what's happening. They tell this man, stand up and walk, and he does, and all of a sudden the crowd starts talking, they run off. But once they understand, they're horrified. When they heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd, crying out and saying, men, why are you doing such things? This healing was designed, it was meant to underscore what Paul had been saying about Jesus. He said, we can't let it turn into an excuse to worship fake gods. You'll remember Cornelius fell at Peter's feet when he came to the house, and Peter stands him back up and says, no, I'm merely a man. Now Barnabas and Paul beg the people because they are mere men. The emphasis is on similarity there. The way he words it, what's front and center is, like in every way to you humans we are who preach good news. He says, we are just like you, except we've been given a message. Just as Peter and John had affirmed, what was special here wasn't the messengers, it was the message. It was the one that they were called to point to. And just to clarify what had happened to this man who was healed, they point to the living God, not the so-called gods who ran around incognito and then were offended when no one noticed their so-called existence. He says, no, I want you to see the real God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. He says, this, Lycaonians, this, Lystrans, this is a God worthy of worship. He's the one that has put together a world for you to live in. He's the God who has patiently waited while you've wasted your lives chasing after dead things, worshiping fake, useless idols. And he's also the God who now calls you away from that. And they say he's the God whom you should have known all the time, because he's showing you hints of himself every time he gives you rain and food and joy. And that wasn't just true in the backwoods of Asia Minor. He's still the Lord who is faithful in every circumstance, every season, every moment. He's still the Lord who gives good gifts to people who show nothing in the way of gratitude. He's still the Lord who deserves every bit of our praise and every bit of our thankfulness and worship and trust and obedience. And Luke doesn't tell us what all else Paul and Barnabas said as they tried to stop the crowds. But it would be surprising if they didn't head to the greatest kindness of all. That this true and living God really did step out of heaven. Just like the legend claimed had happened, now it had happened in reality. That this God had taken on flesh. He had come in the likeness of man, but not like the fake gods, demanding to be served. No, he came to serve. To save his people from their sins by giving himself in their place. And when they finally got their point across and the bull roast was called off, then what? Verse 19. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. The same people who chased Paul and Barnabas out of Antioch, out of Iconium, followed him here. They'd traveled over 100 miles so that they could poison this well too. And we aren't told how they pulled it off. They may have pointed and said, well, we are sister cities. We have so much in common. We have this long friendship. Maybe they stooped to saying better and nicer things about the fake gods. We aren't told. But they convince a key part of the townspeople that these men whom they wanted to worship should instead be beaten to death. So Paul is stoned. He's hit with rocks over and over and over until everyone thinks he's dead, just like Stephen. Then they dragged him out of the city to be left for the crows. But as the disciples, these new brothers and sisters who had heard Paul and Barnabas and had believed on Christ, as they crowded around and got ready for a funeral, Paul stood up. Verse 20, while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city. The next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. As he got up, still bruised, still bleeding, probably not walking very well, he limps his way back into town. Was that because his luggage was still at the Motel 6? Luke doesn't tell us whether Paul went back in and picked up the sermon where he left off, or whether he simply went back and washed his wounds, packed what he did have, and got ready to leave the next day. All we're told is he went back into town and then they left. But notice Paul's response to being beaten within an inch of his life wasn't to stay in the fetal position and wait for it to end. And it wasn't to get back up and head the other direction as fast as his feet could carry him. He walked back in, still relying upon the same Lord to do whatever still needed to be done that evening. He stood up and said, "There's still a message." And then went on to Derby, 20 miles down the road, preached the same gospel that had had them chased out of Antioch, had them threatened and plotted against in Iconium. They got Paul all but killed in Lystra. Why? Because this Jesus is worth talking about. Because Paul knew what it was like to pursue and threaten and even kill people for the name of Jesus. And he knew what it was like for Jesus to have mercy on one that deserved none. And so he kept going back to preach to people who needed that same mercy. Brothers and sisters, do we know anyone who needs the same grace that we've received? As the apostles got ready to head home, notice they didn't take the direct route. Instead, they backtracked to the same cities where they had been, because we have to remember that entering the kingdom happens together. Notice in verse 21. After they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, "Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God." When they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Now, if Paul and Barnabas had simply wanted to go home, the road that led east from Lystra to Derbe kept right on going to Tarsus and finally back to the other Antioch, the one in Syria where they had started. If they're wanting simply to go home, they're going the wrong direction. Instead, they turn back northwest, back to the cities where they had just recently escaped with their lives. Why? Because they were strengthening the souls of the disciples. And the way they did that was by encouraging them to continue in the faith, by telling them to hold on tightly to where they had come, hold on tightly to the one to whom they had come. And encouraging them in that direction meant warning them, or better, reminding them, that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. When you encourage your brothers and sisters, do you remind them of that? Do you encourage brothers and sisters by saying, "Trouble is going to come"? It doesn't sound encouraging, does it? It really is, though. Because it means that when things get rough, it's not a sign that we're out of God's will. It's not a sign that He's forgotten us or left us. It means that Jesus was serious when He said, "In this world you will have trouble." But it also reassures us that we can trust Him in the rest of that sentence. "In this world you will have trouble, but take courage. I have overcome the world." It means that when trials come, we don't have to shake our heads and wonder what just happened. We look and say, "I know where to run." Paul and Barnabas' experience, the way that these new believers had watched Paul and Barnabas, reminded them, assured them that this wasn't a fluke. It wasn't one of those one-off kinds of things. No, troubles will come. This is the normal Christian life. And so in each city, the apostles spent time with the disciples, reminding them, encouraging them, preparing them to follow Christ no matter what would happen. And part of that encouraging and preparing was, verse 23, they appointed elders for them in every church. Elders, plural, in every church without exception. And Titus 1 tells us why. Titus 1, verse 5. Titus 1, verse 5, as Paul is nearing the end of his ministry, he writes to Titus and says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain." Just as on Crete, Paul says, these elders have to live in a way to demonstrate what it looks like to follow Christ faithfully. Not perfectly, but genuinely. And they do that because there are frauds and liars all around. There are people who will teach lies for their own gain. And so here in Acts, Paul and Barnabas go through and say, we want to make sure there's someone here to teach, to remind what we've said, to point to this Christ, so that you don't get taken in, so you don't get fooled by the lies. Now, some have gotten antsy about the idea that Paul and Barnabas chose the elders. They say, well, in most cases, we see churches recognizing their own elders. That very quickly became the practice of the church all over the place. But remember, this is early. These churches are a matter of weeks old. The most mature believers in these churches have known Christ maybe a couple of months. It's the same reason Titus was told to appoint elders in Crete. There hadn't been time for these believers as a group to grow into the maturity to recognize those who were telling the truth. And so the Spirit was providing here by the hand of the apostles. Later on, with maturity, the churches wouldn't need that. The churches would be able, as brothers and sisters, to recognize and say, this is somebody that is faithfully handling the word. This is someone who is faithfully living that word. That will come in time. And Peter points out later, these elders aren't being set up to run down the rest of the flock to say, boy, look at us, we've got it figured out. No, their mission, their goal, is to keep reminding the whole body of what they had heard about this Lord. To keep reminding them, this is the one you trusted. This is the one that would bring you into the kingdom, will bring you into the kingdom through hardships. And so they prayed and they fasted. And then they handed off the care and feeding of these brand new churches, not primarily to those elders that they had just set up, but to the Lord in whom they had believed. For any church, new or established, any church, that's our hope, that this Lord is faithful, that He is the good shepherd that does not lose His sheep. And then in verse 24, there's one more church to strengthen. They passed through Pisidia and came into Pamphylia. When they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, and from there they sailed to Antioch, from which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had accomplished. When they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all the things that God had done with them and how He had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they spent a long time with the disciples. So they worked their way back to the coast, proclaiming the gospel wherever they went. And they sailed back to Syrian Antioch, the other Antioch, the one that had prayed for them and had sent them out at the start of chapter 13. And notice that what they do when they get back is not the standard missionary report that we sometimes hear. The one that's designed to raise funds by telling of all the thousands of decisions, millions of baptisms. Maybe you've gotten those letters too. No. The goal was to tell what God had done so that they could rejoice together. We've benefited from some of those kinds of messages along the way, haven't we? Notice it wasn't a quick report while blowing through town. They spent a long time with the disciples. For whatever it's worth, it's slightly different wording from when they spent a long time in Iconium. Luke says here they spent not a short time. I don't know if there's a difference, but there it is. But living life together, seeing what God is doing, takes not a short time. We don't get to know and love each other overnight. We don't get to the place where we can encourage and remind and challenge each other overnight. It takes time. And notice that report was that God had done exactly what He promised, opening a door of faith to the Gentiles. Now, we've been reading in Colossians. And 15 years later, Paul is still asking the Colossians to pray that God will open up to us a door for the Word. Is an ongoing opening. But the Lord had broken down the barrier between Jew and Gentile. All kinds of people were coming into the kingdom that no one would ever have imagined. And all of that came about through one message, persistently taught, persistently lived, in season and out of season, through the joys of seeing crowds come to believe, and through the terrors of seeing crowds pick up rocks. One message, the same message that we've been given. Let's pray together. Father, this week we'll be tempted to forget. We'll be tempted to think that it's up to our efforts, our strength. Or else we'll be tempted to think that because of our weakness, there's no way forward. But You haven't changed. You are still the Lord God who made heaven and earth, the seas and all that is in them. You're the one who has given Your Son to rescue a people. You've given us a message to point to this Jesus, the one who is King. And so this week, would You give us boldness? Would You give us confidence to look for opportunities, to see the opportunities that are there, to point to this Lord who is worthy of knowing, worthy of our love and our adoration? Would You give us wisdom to do that? Would You continue to keep Your people no matter what comes? We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.